All right, Isaiah chapter 11, we want to look at verses 11 to 16 for a sermon I've entitled, The Regathering of Israel. Please follow along as I read. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with a scorching wind. He will strike it into seven streams and make men to walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. You know, 2 weeks ago, Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, spoke to a joint session of Congress with the hope of countering the comments that were made by President Obama just a few days before. The president called for the creation of a Palestinian state within West Bank and Gaza using the 1967 borders as the boundary lines. Now, viewing President Obama as less than sympathetic and some would even say hostile to Israel, Netanyahu evidently felt the need to bypass the president and go to address directly the Congress and ultimately the American people. The prime minister began by pointing out, Israel has no better friend than America and America has no better friend than Israel. He went on to speak of the shared vision between our two countries of having a stable, peaceful Middle East with functioning democracies. Netanyahu pointed out that Israel already is what America wants to see in the Middle East. My friends, you don't have to nation build in Israel. We're already built. You don't have to export democracy to Israel. Well, we've already got it. You don't need to send American troops to Israel. We defend ourselves. Now, Netanyahu said, what is happening in the Middle East today is an epic battle between tyranny and freedom with the young yearning for freedom. But he reminded the Congress that these movements of freedom can be snuffed out in a moment like they were a couple years ago in Iran. In this world, an area of oppression, where it's a fact of life, Israel stands out as a shining contrast. Of the 300 million Arabs in that area, only one half of 1% are truly free, and as he pointed out, all of them are citizens of Israel. Israel is not what's wrong with the Middle East. Israel is what's right about the Middle East. He went on to say that he supports the right of Palestinians to have their own country, but that going back to the 1967 borders for Israel would make it indefensible. The real problem, he believes, is not that the Jews will not accept a Palestinian state, but that the Arabs will not accept a Jewish state. I think he's correct in that. I think most Arabs would agree with the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, who called for Israel to be wiped off the map. He then declared that Israel reserves the right to defend itself, which requires in any peace agreement that they maintain and retain certain areas of the West Bank for defense. And as for Jerusalem, it must remain the undivided capital of Israel. Well, since its founding in 1948, Israel has fought six major wars with its Arab neighbors. Beyond that, millions of Muslims gather in protests throughout the world each year calling for an end to the Jewish state. And even for those who are not Muslims, there seems to be an antipathy towards this country. Since 1948, one half of all the UN resolutions that have been passed have been directed against the nation of Israel. Will there ever be peace for this troubled land? Yes, there will. After Israel has been judged by God one last time through the Antichrist, Messiah will come and then regather them into their land. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this coming messianic age of righteousness and peace. Last week, we saw the stunning promise that the Messiah, when he comes, would reclaim the nations. This week, we want to see his further work of regathering and replanting Israel in the land. So let's pray and ask God for some good understanding in his text, and we'll get into it. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. Help me to explain clearly what this passage is talking about, and I pray that you'd open up hearts and minds that we would understand the significance of what is promised here, and also how this is a bedrock to our own faith. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'll give you an outline, and then I'm going to give you a few things before we actually jump into the text. In these verses concerning the regathering of Israel, Isaiah tells us four things will happen. And here they are. The first is that a people will be recovered. And that's verses 11 and 12. This is going to be outlined. Leave some room for what comments I'm going to make before that, though. A people will be recovered, 11 and 12. Secondly, a fissure, F-I-S-S-U-R-E, a fissure will be repaired. That's verse 13. Third, enemies will be repaid. That's verse 14. And finally, obstacles will be removed. And that's 15 and 16. Well, before we get into the text, though, I think I need to say something about our overall approach to this section. I mean, the question that comes up with sections like this is simply this. What is Isaiah predicting here, and when will the fulfillment come? These are the kind of questions that commentators and pastors and anyone who's looking at the text have to wrestle with. And as I read through the, 14 commentaries on Isaiah that I have, they really come down to three possible answers. The first answer given as to what this text is really all about is the regathering of the Jewish people from exile in Babylon. So something that would happen in a matter of about 70 years, 170 years from the time this prophecy is made. Second possibility is that this text is actually talking about the gathering of God's people into the church in the present age. And the third possibility is that this is a future regathering of the Jewish people after Jesus returns. Let's consider them for a moment before we get into the text. How about that first one, the return from Babylon? Now, some commentators take this view, and to them it's quite simple. They said Isaiah prophesied that there would be an exile of the people. And, of course, that occurred under Nebuchadnezzar when that Babylonian king sacked the city and brought the remaining Jews into captivity. Isaiah also prophesied the return of the people. And they see that as fulfilled in the decree of Cyrus to bring, Cyrus who was a Persian, to bring the Jews back into their land, as you read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. But here's why I think there's problems with that. I'll give you a couple of them. First of all, the words "in that day" that start out verse 11 connect it with what we just read in verses 1 through 10 and actually the several previous chapters. Whenever this happens, it's connected with what we talked about the last 2 weeks. It's going to come about as a result of that messianic age when the Messiah will rule in Jerusalem, or rule in Israel, and as a just judge and king, and the curse will be lifted from the earth, and as the text we read said, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This regathering of Israel is a result of Messiah's work, and so it must come after Jesus' coming, whether his first or his second. It cannot come before, because otherwise you're putting the return from Babylon after the coming of the Messiah. The chronology simply doesn't work. Secondly, notice that when they return, they come from a number of nations listed in verse 11. You see that there? Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Later he speaks of God gathering the banished ones of Israel and Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now this is obviously, and at least to me, it's obvious that he's presenting something far grander than the return from Babylon. During that time, there were only about 50,000, 53,000 people who came back, and they were all from the area of Babylon. They simply did not come from Cush and from the islands of the sea or from Egypt. The third thing, though, is that the result of this return would be that the two kingdoms will be reunited. That's what we're told. This didn't happen after the Babylonian captivity ended. The northern tribes remained in that far-off land in captivity. Josephus said some 500 years later, 600 years later, that in his day they were still out there in that area. And over the years they've kind of simply disappeared from the pages of history. And the fourth reason is, as far as dispossessing the nations around them, those who returned from Babylon were harassed by the nations around them. You know that from Ezra and Nehemiah. They barely hung on. And so I just think it's wrong to see it as a fulfillment in the return from Babylon. Well, what about the second possibility, the gathering of the church? Are we the fulfillment of this prophecy today? Most of the commentators take that position. But I personally think you almost have to be an interpretive contortionist to make it apply to the church. Why? I mean, why not go along with the majority of the commentators on this and just say that this applies? It's just a language talking about the gathering of the Gentiles into the church as a result of Jesus' first coming. Well, once again, first of all, because it's connected with the prophecies found in verses 1 through 10 in that day. What we have here is the same framework of time as verses 1 to 10. And remember, I argued a couple weeks ago that the description of that glorious age just, in my opinion, simply does not fit what we're experiencing today. I mean, is today the day that righteousness prevails throughout the earth? That justice is done? That peace is universal? That the knowledge of God fills the earth as the water fills the sea? I think that would be like Soviet leaders in the 60s and 70s telling us that their people have achieved the workers' paradise. For a Russian at that time, every trip to the grocery store, every glassy stare of a security officer, every time a relative was arrested and taken away, would remind you that either that workers' paradise has not yet arrived or was a pipe dream from the beginning. If the church is the new and true Israel, of whom these prophecies are speaking here, in what sense does the prophet speak of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom being reunited? Was the true church ever in two parts? Was there ever a historical rift that needed to be mended? If the church is represented by both the northern and the southern kingdoms, what does it mean in verse 13 when it says, Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor will Judah harass Ephraim? I have to tell you, most of the commentators, when do they get those verses? They just simply gloss over them. Or what about verse 14? In what sense does the church swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines to plunder the sons of the east? In what sense will they possess Edom and Moab? And in what sense is Ammon subject to us today? Do you know how the commentators deal with this to try to make it fit with the church? Listen, this is one of those things that I find far-fetched, but there you go. They say that all this talk about swooping down and plundering refers to us today preaching the gospel to the nations. We swoop down on them with the gospel, and we plunder them in the sense that we preach the gospel to them, and we pull people out of their nation from Satan, and we possess Edom and Moab, in that they're now our brothers and sisters in Christ, and Ammon is subject to us in the sense that God now gives him a new heart, so he obeys like we obey. They obey. Now I want you to look at that verse again, would you? You see that there? Does that, in verse 14, does that look to you just on the surface like it's predicting something pleasant or something nasty? And in what sense has God utterly destroyed the tongue of Egypt? That means an area of the Gulf of Suez. Or struck the river so that it's now seven streams. Where's that highway from Assyria that his people are going to return on? It just doesn't seem to fit for me. So here's what I want to do. I want to take the same radical approach I took a couple weeks ago when I talked about the wolf lying down with the lamb. We're going to take a straightforward, literal approach where Judah means Judah, Israel equals Israel, Edom means Edom, Ammon, and a river just means a river. Let's see if this unsophisticated and what some would call a simplistic approach may actually make sense of the text. So here's our first point. A people recovered. Look with me in verse 11. Then it will happen on that day. And what's the question you're supposed to ask? On what day? Context, context, context. That the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. A couple things for you to notice here. First of all, if we were right in our identification of the Assyrian, who is the rod of God's wrath, as being the Antichrist in verse 10, or chapter 10, the one through whom he's going to chastise his people, then the remnant of the people who remain refers to those who survive the destruction brought about by this satanically empowered leader. Do you remember that I pointed out in the book of Zechariah chapter 11 that the punishment that Zechariah predicted for the nation of Israel rejecting the good shepherd would be that they would have to endure the foolish shepherd, the shepherd who would devour the sheep and tear them to pieces. Zechariah 14:2, God speaks of a day when, quote, I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women raped, and half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Verse 4 of that chapter makes it very clear that Zechariah is talking about the return of Christ, because it talks about Christ, or this person's feet, the Lord's feet, touching the Mount of Olives. Well, obviously that refers to Jesus. Zechariah speaks of the conquest of the city with a half of the people being exiled. Do you understand what he's saying here? What he's teaching here, if I understand this correct, is there's yet a future exile for the people of Israel who are living there today. In Daniel chapter 12, 6-7, after receiving the angel Gabriel's words concerning the end times and what this king of the north will do when he sets up the abomination of desolation, Daniel asks this question. He says, how long until the end of these wonders? In other words, these great events. And the angel who was above the waters raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever that it would be for time, times, and half a times, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people. In other words, once they're done away with as far as their own independence, until all these events will be complete. That's 3.5 years. That's 42 months. That's 1,260 days. Again and again you find that time frame. This is the time that Jeremiah calls the time of Jacob's trouble. What I'm telling you is this. There's at least one more war coming for Israel where they will be defeated and then taken into captivity by the surrounding nations. Now, is that hard to believe? Who are their neighbors? The Arabs. Would they do that to the Jews? The modern-day nations that correspond to those mentioned from which he will regather the people are Iraq, Upper and Lower Egypt, Sudan, Iran, Syria, and the islands of the Mediterranean. Most of those are Muslim countries, aren't they? Secondly, I want you to notice that not only those in the nation of Israel who have been exiled by the Antichrist, but all their surviving descendants of Jacob, both Jews and Israelites, those descended from the southern tribe and those from the northern tribe, will be returned. You ask, well, where are they today? I don't know. Some speculate that they're the Pashtun people in Afghanistan and Pakistan, some 50 million. I think that's a good possibility, and here's why. They have customs that are different from the people that are around them. They don't even look like the people around them. And it's also the case that they claim to be the descendants of the tribes of Joseph. Now, it would be very hard to explain why Muslims who despise Jews would claim to be the descendants of the Israelites. Is it possible that when they were settled in that far-off area of what's modern-day Iraq by the Assyrians, that they migrated over several hundred miles into Afghanistan and even farther into what's today Pakistan? Well, we know in the book of Hosea that God predicts the downfall of the northern kingdom so that the people will be called from that day Lo-Ami, which means not my people. He says, for you are not my people and I am not your God. What a sad, sad comment. Yet God promises that after a long period of time of not being his people, after, quote, after the words, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Hosea 3, 5. Well, whoever or wherever these people are today, God will regather them along with the surviving descendants of Jacob's other 12, our other sons, to their ancestral land. But you want to hear something interesting, folks? The Bible teaches they will be gathered out of those lands. All of them will. But they're not all going to enter that land. Just turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 20. Keep your finger in Isaiah. We're coming right back. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. I want you to see something here. Listen to what it says. The title above my section says, The Promise of a Future Restoration, starting with verse 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. So I shall make you pass under the rod. That's what a shepherd would do with his sheep. And I shall bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. This is what he's talking about elsewhere, about how he's going to gather his flock, the Jewish people, and he's going to separate the fat rams from the other sheep. He's going to make the division, and he's going to bring them into judgment, and those remain, the surviving remnant, into the land. Jeremiah 31, 1-2 says, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." Well, the second thing I see in the text is that there's a fissure to be repaired. Verse 13. "Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim." What's a fissure? Well, a fissure is a crack or a break. Usually you talk in terms of like some kind of metal that breaks or a rock formation. It's usually something quite deep. If you recall, Israel split apart as a nation into two kingdoms in the days of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. It remained that way for the next 300 years until the northern kingdom was taken away. It would be as if in the Civil War in our country, the South had won. And from that day forward, there would have been a United States of America and a Confederate States of America. Can you imagine how our history might have been different because of that? It was a great day for Germany when their land was reunited. It will be a great day for Korea if their land is ever reunited under freedom. And it will certainly be a great day for this ancient nation when it's reunited under their Messiah, Jesus, when he returns. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 37, 15-28. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel and his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they might become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not declare to us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with idols or with detestable things and with all their transgressions, but I will deliver them out of all the dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David," which all the commentators say is a reference to Christ, "will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live in the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which their fathers live, and they will live on it. And they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will make them multiply. I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And all the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." You see, it was their divisions, that their sins that caused the division of their nation. And their reunification will come by God's blessing when I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him as one weeps bitterly for a firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. What I'm suggesting, folks, is this, that all the promises to Israel in the Old Testament will indeed come to pass, but not until they look on Him whom they've pierced. Do you remember what Jesus said when He approached Jerusalem the last time? He bemoaned Israel's unbelief when He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather you, your children, together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, now, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, until they accept Him as their Messiah. They haven't yet. Scripture teaches they will. Here's the third thing I want you to see in the text that's promised. Old enemies will be repaid. Old enemies will be repaid. Do you remember what the last conversation was that David had with his son Solomon? What it was about? It was about settling scores with David's old enemies. There were people that David either promised he would not, or politically he could not kill himself. Joab and Shimei. A lot of Christians, I have to tell you though, are uncomfortable with that kind of language in the Scripture, and especially with the passages in the Psalms which calls on God to destroy our enemies. I mean, they point out, Jesus Himself said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." They see these pleas to God and the rejoicing when tyrants that are taken down as somehow sub-Christian. But now I have to tell you, that reminds me of Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his book, The Gulag Archipelago. He talked about a time when he was in the camp. And when he was there, they suffered much. And the people they despised the most were those who helped out the guards. They were turncoats. They were rats. They were, Eddie the Weasel types. And they were hated even more than the guards. Well, on one of the occasions, one of these stool pigeons who would inform on them, they got up in the morning, and when they went over to rouse him, he didn't move. They looked under his covers and they found that someone had taken a tent peg and ran it through his heart and into the bunk. Now that was shocking, but not as shocking as when it happened 2 days later to another guy. Somebody had, like stool pigeon on a stick, something at the state fair. Now right then, Solzhenitsyn breaks into the narrative to chide his squeamish Western readers who cluck their tongues self-righteously at the camp assassin. He said, in effect, it's easy for you in the safety and ease of your Western freedom to look down on such a person, but if you had suffered under them such as we did and saw the suffering of two young girls in particular and what they went through because of this informant's work, you would have rejoiced like the rest of us when you saw him getting what he deserved. Now, I have to say again, many commentators don't see verse 14 as having anything to do with a future payback by Israel. It's how the church will bless the world, giving them the gospel. This, to me, is far-fetched, and I think it's grasping at straw because they need to find some way to make this fit into Jesus' first coming in the church age. But I have to tell you, folks, what convinces me is not just this text. It's something that we find back in the book of Numbers, strangely enough, in the story of Balaam and his donkey. I want you to turn your Bibles there. We're going to come back to Isaiah. But this is a story every kid knows, don't they? Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24. I mean, the kids know this story, right? Balaam has a donkey that talks to him. And I have to tell you, it's stories like this one, Balaam and his donkey, along with Jonah and the great fish and Noah and his big boat, that make the critics laugh and mock the Bible. They say the Bible's a book of myths and fables. Talking donkeys, what a wild tale. I don't know. Listen, the idea is that an ass could talk, that's not hard for me to believe. That happens in universities all over America every single day. But what most people miss is the purpose of the story. If you recall, the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land, and the king of Moab was afraid. He was very afraid. He saw them as a threat to his power and the safety of his people. So he decided to hire a man named Balaam, who was known for his great powers to bless or curse people. He would be what American Indians would call a medicine man. Or what the Africans would call a witch doctor. He's a strange figure because the Lord does indeed speak to him and through him, and yet in the end he proves to be a wicked man who's destroyed by God. Well, King Balak sends the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian to hire Balaam to curse Israel. But God tells Balaam no. But Balaam pushes and pushes until finally God says, okay, yes, go with them. By the way, there's a principle here. I want you to listen. If you keep pushing hard against God to get some sin, he may eventually just take his hands off and say, fine, do it. And like Balaam in the end, you'll be sorry that you got your way. Balak brought Balaam up to a mountain. And so where you could see part of the camp of Israel. And he asked him to curse Israel. But when God speaks through Balaam, he actually blesses Israel. Ah, what are you doing? So he does it again, and he does it again. He takes them to another place. And instead of cursing them, he blesses them. And Balak's even more frustrated. He says, look, if you're not going to curse them, at least don't bless them. Three times I've asked you to curse them, and three times you've ended up blessing them. But then Balaam gives another prophecy, unbidded by Balak. And this is what he says in verse 7. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, which is the mountain in Edom, its enemies also will be a possession. Well, Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant of the city. And he looked at Amalek, one of the people who was there, and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his end shall be destruction. And he looked at the Kenite and took up a discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring and your nest is set in the cliffs. Nevertheless, Cain will be consumed. How long will Asher keep you captive? Then he took up his discourse and said, alas, who can live except for God has ordained it? But ships will come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher, and will afflict Eber, so that they will come to destruction. Then Balaam arose and departed, and returned to his place, and Balak also went away. Now I want you to notice here, this is very, very important you get this, because it is important how we interpret the Scripture. Notice, first of all, that the destruction of these surrounding nations who were looking to destroy Israel comes about when? When? When the scepter of Judah arrives and the star arises. The commentators agree that's a reference to Jesus, who will, according to this prophecy, destroy those nations. By the way, did he do that in his first coming? And it hasn't been fulfilled. Listen carefully. These words echo those of Jacob when he made the prophecies about his sons. And he talked about that coming king from Judah, right? It's a prophecy concerning the Messiah who would be king of Israel in that day. In his day, these nations from the east were going to be destroyed. Moab, which is to the east of Israel. That was one of the nations that descended from Lot when Lot's daughter got him drunk and slept with him. And she got impregnated by her own father. The sons of Sheph are most likely a tribal grouping from Moab and Ammon, the commentators say. And that other nation, Edom, they descended from the brother of Jacob, Esau. They, like the Moabites and the Ammonites, were continual enemies against Israel. The Amalekites, who were they? They were a powerful tribal group in the northwest part of the Sinai Peninsula, near what's today the Gaza Strip. Did you know that Haman, the man who tried to kill all the Jews in Esther's day, was a descendant of the Amalekites? I've said before in my sermons, if you ever meet an Amalekite, never trust them. They're never any good. What about the Kenites? They were also a tribe from the south part of the Negev Desert in what's today the northern part of Arabia. You might recall that Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite and a Midianite priest. Asher is simply another name for Assyria in the northern part of what's today Iraq. Eber was the ancestor of Abraham, who was from the land of Chaldees. That would be southern Iraq. What Balaam is prophesying here is that the land of these leaders who sought to curse Israel will in fact be destroyed by Israel's promised king, with the people of Israel taking part. That's what it says in verse 19. Well, Israel performs valiantly. Now I want you to turn back to Isaiah, because I want you to see something here. This is very important. Isaiah chapter 11. Let's look at verse 14 again. Because here's what I'm suggesting. Isaiah 14:11 is prophesying the very same thing that Balaam prophesied. Let's see if those nations kind of match up. 14, they shall swoop down on the Philistines of the west. By the way, who else did I tell you lived where the Philistines did? Intermarried with them? Amalek. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. Those would be the descendants of Abraham's other children by his second wife Keturah, the Midianites, the Kenites, Asher, and Eber, which were all mentioned in Numbers. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. But right now you're thinking, Pastor, this is nonsense. This is that Jack Van Impe type interpretation that I've heard before. Yeah, I mean, okay, but these nations aren't around anymore. When's the last time you saw an Amalekite or a Kenite or a Midianite? Where's Edom or Moab or Ammon on the map? Well, let me ask this question. Did these lands disappear? I mean, did they suddenly fall into the ocean? No, Edom, Ammon, and Moab make up what is today the country of Jordan. What's the capital of Jordan, do you know? Amman, no, that's Syria. Capital of Jordan is called Amman. Where do you think they get that name from? Ammon. Are the Philistines around anymore? Do you know what the Arabic word is for Palestinian? Philistinia. The name Palestine is just the Roman version of the ancient name Philistine, or Philistia. Did you know that they've come a long way in the study of genetics in just the last 20 years? I recently read an article that was not related to anything I'm preaching here. But they said they've tested the people who are Palestinians, and they've established that they are indeed descendants, at least in part, from the ancient people who lived in that area. By the way, let me ask this question. If God were speaking to the people of that day about Jordan and Egypt and the Gaza Strip, would he use those names, or would he use the names of the countries that those people were familiar with at the time? Who hates the Jews more than the Arabs? Their neighbors. Who are the people who want to push Israel into the sea? Who curses the Jews and seeks their destruction today like Balak of old? Did you know this fall the Palestinians are going to go to the United Nations to ask to be declared as an independent country? Boy, that would give us a country of Philistia again, wouldn't it? They haven't been around for 2,000 years. Maybe they'll come back just like Israel did. Did you know that they dress their little children up like suicide bombers? I've seen it on YouTube. It is just disgusting. Do you know that Islam teaches that there will be a great war between the Muslims and the Jews when this world figure called the Mahdi comes? I believe it's the Antichrist. A great slaughter of the Jews, so much so that even the trees that they hide behind will shout out, "Oh Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me." By the way, God promised to Abraham by way of covenant. He said, "To you, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, I suppose we could just spiritualize that away and say that's talking about the church, but I don't see any reason to. They have never possessed that whole territory. Our passage here in Isaiah and in Numbers and many other places say that yet will happen. Isn't that what God meant when he said to Abraham, "Indeed, I will greatly bless and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sands and the seashore, and your seed will possess the gates of their enemy." Unless we think that this is somehow done apart from Christ, the very next verse in that Genesis passage says, "And in your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Well, the last thing that Isaiah predicts in this text is that obstacles will be removed. You know, I don't know. What do you suppose the children of Israel thought when Moses first came to them and said, "God's going to deliver you now, 400 years later, but now is the time"? I don't know what they thought, but I know what Moses thought when God first proposed the idea to him. He started listing all these objections and barriers to such a deliverance. You know, the power of Pharaoh. What about the unbelief of the people? What about the fact that I'm just not a good speaker? And God answers all these objections, and Moses finally and reluctantly goes. But rather than Pharaoh immediately giving in to Moses' request, by the way, which was a very meek request, "Would you please let your people go?" Pharaoh accuses Moses of being a troublemaker for a bunch of lazy slaves who didn't have enough to do. And so he doubled their workload. He said, "You're going to make the same number of bricks, but we're not providing any straw. You can get that stuff at night." Well, God, through Moses, Moses goes back to God and he says to him, he says, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he shall let them go. And under compulsion, he's going to drive them out. Get out of our land, please." God, through Moses, tells Pharaoh at one point, he says, "For by now, if I had put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I allowed you to remain, in order to show my power and to order to proclaim my name in all the earth. In other words, I raised you up to knock you down. Don't ring the bell, there's two more rounds yet coming." Nothing is too hard for God. You won't let him go, huh? How would you murderers who killed all those little Jewish babies, how would you like to drink blood from the Nile where you threw them? Gnats and flies that drive you nuts? What will you eat when your cattle all die? How will you look when you're covered in boils like Job? Hail on your crops to destroy them, locusts to eat what's left, darkness? Maybe you'll see the light at that point. He says, "You know what? You threw those firstborns, or you threw those young babies into the Nile, and I'm going to take revenge. I'm going to take your children, the firstborn of every child in Egypt." Pharaoh, you might be able to ignore the cries of your people, but you're not going to be able to ignore the tears of your wife. And so he drove him out of the land. But God said, "I have more miracles to show. A pillar of fire to slow down Pharaoh's chariots. The splitting of the sea to rescue my people. The collapsing of the wall of water to drown Pharaoh's army in the depth of the sea." You see, what Isaiah is prophesying here in this passage is a second exodus, a second deliverance of God, of his people, both physically and spiritually. And he uses language that's reminiscent of that great event in the past to describe what will happen in the future. Look what it says in 15 and 16. "And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the Sea of Egypt." That's, as I said, the Gulf of Suez, the northern part. "And he will wave his hand over the river," that's the Euphrates, "with a scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, and men will walk over dry shot, and there will be a highway from Assyria," that's in modern day Iraq, "for the remnant of his people who will be left, as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt." The Bible talks elsewhere about God, how he'll bring the second deliverance through many mighty miracles. You read about them in the book of Revelation. Well, what he's telling them is when it's time for God to call his people back to this land, there's going to be no barriers that stand in the way. He's going to split the sea again. And you know what? Just like Elisha split the river when they went across, he's going to split that one. So that they'll come from the east and they'll come from the west. Egypt and Assyria in particular. And they'll come back to their ancient land. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head." And you know what? There's one word that'll be expunged from the Yiddish and Jewish vocabulary at that day. No longer will they say "oy vey." Because the curse on this people for the rejection of the Messiah is going to be lifted. All right, about now you may be thinking, "Pastor Doug, why are you..." I mean, lots of commentators don't agree on this. Not everybody here even probably agrees on this. "Why do you hammer this thing all the time? Are you some kind of like a Jew lover?" Yeah. My wife's a Jew by heritage and love her. Not enough to get you to Israel, though, is it, Nathan? Not yet. Why does it matter? For the same reason it mattered to Paul. Because in chapters 9 to 11, what Paul sees as at stake on whether God keeps his covenant and promises to his ancient people is whether we can count on him to keep his promises to us. What's at stake is the veracity of God's own word. Now, let me ask you a question. If these all these promises in the Old Testament can just be spiritualized away and made into something else, so that you have people who teach in seminaries, and I've heard them say that the Jewish people are a cursed people from that point forward. If that can be the case, why can't the Muslims come around beyond us and say, all those promises made to Jesus, you took them in a spiritual way, they should have been, or in a certain way, you shouldn't have taken them that way. They're actually fulfilled to the Muslims who come after you. The reason is because Paul says God is going to keep his promises. Not all of the Jewish people were the elect. The promise was made to a small group within them. That small group of Jewish people rejected their Messiah, but God had a purpose. It was that he might bring us in. Your ancestors worshiped trees and bugs. And then after he brings them in, he's going to use that to make the Jewish people jealous. And he says, you know what, he can graft them back in if he wants to. He's able to if they don't continue in their unbelief. But then Paul goes on and he says, not only that he can, but he will. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the number that God brings in this age, then he's going to turn back to his ancient people and he's going to keep his covenant that he made. Why? Because the promises of God cannot be revoked. By the way, there's no other way to explain how Paul can describe Israel at his time as both the enemies of the gospel, but beloved by God. The only way that can be true is if God still intends to save them as a nation at the end. Your promises from God through Christ are only as good as Israel's promises from God through Christ. The time will come and they'll all be fulfilled, not only for them, but for us. Here's what I'm saying. It's not the plans of President Obama that will stand, nor is the hope for Israel found in America. It's the plan of God that will stand, and the hope of Israel is found in their Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. May God hasten the day that Israel joins the church in worshiping her Messiah. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, what is at stake is your promises. Do you say what you mean? Do you mean what you say? Do the words have meaning? Did they have a content? Were they understood by Abraham in a certain way and then changed later on so it became something other than what Abraham understood? Seems to me if a contract's made, both people who enter into it have to understand what's involved. You can give more than you originally promised to Abraham, but you cannot give less unless you break your covenant. And we know that you will not break your covenant. And so, Lord, all the promises are secure. Lord, today, these people despise you. Is it not true that Jesus is still the one despised by the nation, as it says later in Isaiah? Is this not the one from whom they took turn away, that they consider him smitten by God as cursed? Is not the day going to come when, just like Joseph's brothers were shocked to find out that this one, who they thought was a Gentile, is their brother? And is it not true that you'll send them your son back, as Isaiah said earlier, that he's waiting eagerly for the day when you no longer hide your face from your people? Father, I know that the hardness of the Jewish people will continue until the day that Jesus returns. But the scripture that gives me promise is the one that says, in part. There's 300,000 people of Jewish background who trust in their Messiah today. Lord, I'm asking that you would increase that number dramatically even before the time comes at the end. Help us pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Help us pray that these people would come to know their Messiah that we so richly enjoy. For we ask now in his name and to his glory. Amen. All right, you guys, why don't you stand and close with me by singing a song.